We have the privilege of finishing this morning John 15, verses 1 through 11. It's been a long journey because there's been a lot of stops in between to emphasize and even instruct further of what it means to abide in Christ. And so this morning we're going to finish our message we started last week, entitled Encouragements to Abide in Christ. Encouragements to Abide in Christ. Growing up in Southern California, as a kid, I did enjoy going to the beach. Now, most of you, when I say that, might be like, what? You enjoy the beach? Because I'm actually now a more mountain man. I love the mountains. Take me to mountains. Get me away from the heat. Give me rain, give me snow, give me cold. That's what I desire now. But as a kid, we loved going to the beach. We didn't go often, but when we did, I enjoyed it. I enjoyed all the things that we did. We played football, we played volleyball. We threw the frisbee around in the water. We bodyboard, or boogie board, as some of you would call it. We body surfed. We flew kites. We built sandcastles and watched the water come and collapse them and realize, well, we need to move further in where it's drier, but then we need to get water. And then, so we just enjoyed it. We had a lot of fun as kids playing at the beach. But as always happened, every time we would go out, they speaking of my cousins and my family, normally we would go with all of our family. And so I have 49 first cousins. And so that's on one side of my family. So we have a big family. So we would show up. We basically fill up the beach. But we would play. But as always, they would play, let's bury Moses. And actually, that was kind of fun. It wasn't bad. It wasn't. Now I would freak out. But then I didn't mind it. It was kind of fun. And so they would dig the hole and put us in the hole, and then they would bring in the dirt, and as soon as they put in some dirt, you can feel just, you know, knocking you here and there, and then pretty soon your feet can't move, then your legs, knees, and then your waist, and you're like kind of stuck, and you're like, oh, but then you put your hands in there, and they just keep going, and pretty soon it's just up to your right about here where you can just kind of move your neck around. But the whole time you're just feel like, man, you feel the weightiness and the heaviness of the sand. It's unbelievable. It's like something that you might have never had happen to you before, but it feels like a ton of bricks. Every place in your body is filled with sand. There's no place the sand did not come into, and places you didn't want it to go into. But I was secure in that sand. I wasn't moving. I wasn't going anywhere. And they were okay, at least the first time they tried to just leave me there, but then my dad got involved, and so then that ended. But I was secure in its grip. I felt the weightiness of it. And then it was like, okay, how can you get out of this? Well, you can't. You need somebody to help you out, especially when you're buried to your neck. It would always require somebody to help me out. But in the similar way, that sand filled every area of my body. I was secure in its grip. This is how Christ desires the disciples to feel in the upper room. He wants them to sense the weightiness and the heaviness and the joy of being secure in Him. There is no part in which His love and His faithfulness and His commitment to you does not permeate, does not fill. Everything is filled by Christ. Here Jesus wanted the disciples to know the depths of His affections, His commitment before His death. He wanted them to know the weightiness of everything that is about to happen. But regardless of the situation and regardless of the circumstances, He was not going to leave them to their own resources. He wanted them to feel the weight of his immense love for them. And so here we come to the upper room, where the Lord declares his last I am statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Here Jesus declares that he is the source of all that they are, all that they ever will be, and that the Father is the one who cares for the branches, who cares for them. And Jesus wanted them to know that when he departs, even though that they are discouraged by that statement, I will no longer be with you. He wanted them to know and to be encouraged that he's going to provide everything necessary for them to remain faithful. That his love for them will never change. That his commitment and care for them will continue. And even in a greater way, because now the Holy Spirit will no longer just be in ministry with the 12, but with permanent indwelling of all of his people, including you this morning. In John 15, so Jesus says, I am the true vine. And then we've looked at the fact that in order for us to bear fruit, we must abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. And this is what we have spent the time talking about. What does that look like? What does that mean? We gave some practical ways in which the word of Christ can abide in your life. To hear the word, read the word, study the word, memorize the word, meditate upon the word of God. When you do that, Jesus says, beginning in verse 7 through 11, that there are some amazing benefits that happen in the life of the believer. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, here is the first benefit. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That is to say that one of the things that Jesus wants to do is to not only just tell them, hey, this is the necessity of abiding in me, but also to encourage them to abide in him. And one of those encouragements we looked at last week was, your prayers are answered. Why would Jesus give us whatever we ask of him? Because what we would be asking of him would come exactly from his word, because we are abiding in his word. His word would form our requests. His word would form our affections and our desires. And so we would want what he desires. And so he says, whatever you ask of me, it will be done for you. You receive answer to prayer. But he also said a second encouragement that we looked at last week is that you glorify God. Notice in verse 8, he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Here is the chief end of man. Here is why you are here in this world. Here is why you have been saved, to glorify God, to bring him much honor with your life in such a way that others would see his majesty, his weightiness, his significance in your life, and therefore because of that, honor him. One of the greatest blessings of abiding in Christ is not only do you get your prayers are answered, but also you glorify God. You glorify God. Well, then we're going to look at the final two encouragements from verse 9 all the way to verse 11. The third encouragement that you find in this passage is this. You experience Jesus love. You experience Jesus' love. That is to say that you genuinely know and experience the love of Christ in your life. And when Jesus talks about it in verses 9 and 10, his love for his people is eternal. His love for his people is unchangeable. And even though it is undeserved love, he yet has lavished us with his love. He has heaped upon us. He has filled every area of our life. There's no part of us that has not been impacted by the love of Christ. And Jesus wants them to know this because he is leaving. He is physically not going to be part of their life, their ministry. And so this love motivates them to faithfulness. For love frees us to obedience, not out of merit, but out of heartfelt worship. Now, the challenge for us is this. When we talk about God's love, you kind of just say, okay, let's just move on. The challenge is this. We live in an area and in a time where God's love has been abused, and God's love has been charactered so many different ways. And oftentimes, in those who have a right understanding of salvation, a right biblical view of salvation, we would call those who hold to a reformed faith, love to boast about the wrath of God, love to talk about the sovereignty of God. But when it comes to the love of God, all of a sudden we're like, ooh, yeah, he loves us. Let's move on. Because it's been so abused. Or it's just thrown around. Oh, God loves everybody. And so we don't want to fall in that camp. And what happens is that we err on the other side. And then guess what? We don't talk about it at all. And then we therefore question whether that love is really real for me. And whether that love impacts my life. When things are falling apart. We question the love because we believe and we've heard so much. Well, God loves you. And so if he loves you, he will never let those things happen to you. My friends, if that were true, then God the Father hated his Son. But there is no greater or perfect love than the love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why so many Christians are so unhappy, and even those who are actually biblically informed. Because this very thing has been threatened, and it must be reclaimed and understood in its context in which God has defined it, not the way man desires to define it. And so that is the challenge this morning in this particular case. Can you grasp and feel the weightiness and significance of God's eternal love for you? Let the Word of God define it for you. Let Christ define it for you. Now, we talked specifically about the love of God when in John chapter 13 begins in this way. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now a lot of stuff has happened between that and John 15. Even though it's in a very short few hours in the upper room, John wants us to know he takes several chapters to focus only on those few hours of instruction that Jesus has. Why? Because he's ministering to them. He's shepherding them. He wants them to know that he is for them. That what he's calling them to do is not going to be on their own strength, but under his power and influence for his glory. And one of the blessings of abiding in Christ is that you experience Jesus' love. You experience it. You know it. You are reminded of it. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here, beginning in verse 9. There's a comparison of love shown. The comparison of love shown. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Consider that for a moment. Stop and be amazed. Do you see what's going on there? He says, just as that introduces the comparison that Jesus will make with his eternal love for the disciples, that it is compared to the eternal, unbreakable, perfect love that the Father has for the Son. And Jesus, as the master teacher, the greatest counselor ever, comes in and uses a comparison to make much of his unbreakable love for his people. Again, notice this. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me. You need to stop and wonder, how has the Father loved the Son? Well, love is intrinsic to the Godhead. That is, as we talked about last time, it is part of who they are. The love that the Father and the Son share is a love that is eternal. His love is perfect. His love is unending. His love does not change based upon circumstance. God cannot help but love himself. He is the greatest object of his own love. But this love is not only eternal, it is specific. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me. His love is specific. It is a love that exists between the Father and the Son. In John chapter 14, verse 31, we hear that the things that Jesus is about to do in heading to the cross was done out of love for the Father. He says in verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. By the way, there's no contradiction between love and obedience in Christ. It is his love that moves to obedience. And it is obedience that is the fruit of love. This is the obedience of Christ to the point of death on the cross. And so here Jesus expresses that there is an eternal, unchanging, constant love that the Father has for His Son. Go to John 17 real quick. Here we have when Jesus is done speaking to the disciples, He then turns. And in John 17, we actually have Jesus' prayer. That is to say, what Jesus would pray for. And here, in John 17, 26, Jesus is a special object of God's love. Notice what it says, "And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And you have to stand in awe of what Jesus is talking about here. When you consider rightly who He is talking to. The man who was trusted the most, who would have been considered the disciples of disciples, who no one suspected whether he would be the one who would betray the Lord, Jesus says, "Go and do your work." Strike one. But then the other guy, whose mouth is the shape of a foot, who says, "I don't care if they all fall away, I will follow you." And Jesus says, "Before the night is over, you're going to deny me." What? It's amazing. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that it's not an encyclopedia. It's not a dictionary. And that's probably why a lot of Christians have a problem with it. Because we treat it that way. I got a problem with this, so I'm going to find some verses for that. But it doesn't come to us that way. It comes to us in a way in which God is interacting with every specific situation throughout His history to reveal who He is and to show and reveal that we, apart from Him, can do nothing. And so in this most vulnerable time, rather than the disciples ministering to Christ as He's getting ready to have the cross, Jesus is ministering to them. And I am so glad for that. Because we are ministered as well. We can never fully grasp and understand one member of the Trinity's love for another, but here we have enough for us to sit under its majesty and its weightiness and be secure, because Jesus is pointing to that as His love for you. It's hard for us to understand this, because I would guarantee that everyone here has ever been let down by somebody who has claimed to love them. And we tell that to our kids. You tell that to our wives or husbands, friends, family members. And what so often sometimes characterizes our relationship is the exact opposite of that. But that is part of living in this sin-cursed world. which drives us rightly to find our love in the one who perfectly gives it in its unwavering for you. So Jesus' the Father's love for the Son is eternal and it is specific. And so Jesus loves his people in the same way. He says there, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. His love for his people is also eternal. It is a love that led to his sacrifice on the cross for your sin, to pay sin's payment, who satisfied the wrath of God the Father on your behalf, but then rose again on the third day. It is a love that is eternal. He met the greatest need we could ever need. The love of Christ met our sin in a way that we could never pay. The same way the Father loved the Son is the same way that Jesus loves his people. It's a perfect love. It's an eternal love. It's unchanging love. It's a constant love. Even his departure here in the upper room as he's preparing them for what is about to happen, even though they don't really grasp it, they're still having a hard time understanding and putting the pieces together. Again, imagine John in his seasoned age, writing what he remembers exactly in the upper room. You could imagine him weeping at every word he wrote, in which our Lord was communicating to them in the upper room. Jesus demonstrated his love for his people by dying on the cross in their place. His love for his people, therefore, is the same love that the Father has for him. It is eternal, but it is also specific. He says there, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. This is not the love that God has for the world. This is way different. This is specific. This is specific for his people. It is plural. He's speaking here of all the disciples that are there in the upper room, and therefore all of God's people. And this love is directed to his people, and it is different than the general love that God has for the world, in which he allows the world to enjoy all of its benefits and privileges, to live, to breathe, to eat, to work, to love, to have a family, to give them gospel opportunities. But this love is a specific love. This love is aimed at his beloved children, that he set his affections on them before the foundation of the world has ever been laid. This love is aimed at his children, whom in John 6:37, the Father said, I have given them to you as a love gift. And this love can never be taken away, ever. That's why, for many believers, Romans 8, 38 and 39 are so precious. And it ought to be. It ought to be. It says there, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the specific, eternal, committed love that God has, that Christ has for his people. For you. If you have repented and put your faith in him, his love for you never ends. Nothing, no one can separate you from the love of Christ. Notice that when Jesus talks to the disciples, that this is right before Peter's going to deny him. This is right before the disciples are going to desert him. And so Jesus' love is not based on the worthiness of his people, but from the Trinitarian character in which he possesses within himself. This love is specific to his people. By the way, I'm not sure if it's going to happen next week or the week after, but do you know what Jesus tells the disciples to do right after this? Notice what it says. That this is my commandment, that you love one another. Wow. In what way? Just as I have loved you. Nothing will take it away. And it is this very love that allows us to worship and serve and put other people's needs, even if they don't ever thank us for it, even if they never appreciate it, even if they never recognize it. It frees us to worship. And no one can take that away from you when you worship like this. My friends, that comes to us, that experience of Jesus' love comes to us when we are abiding in him. We get to know that. And so Jesus commands them to abide in his love. Notice what he says in verse 9 again. Abide in my love. He urges them that no matter what it may seem, as a loss here before he heads to the cross and all of them are scattered. Oh, no matter what others might say, his love for them does not change. Abide in my love. Stay close to it. Be near to it. Be perfected by it. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, continue resting your soul on this love of mine towards you and live under a constant sense of it. That's what he means by abide in my love. To live under a constant sense of it. He continues, remain clinging to it as within a fortress and a place of refuge. Christ's free and continued and mighty love should be the home and abiding place of a believer's soul. Right now, depend upon my love. My friends, there will never, ever, ever, ever be anyone in this universe who would love you in the way that Christ loved you. But the experience, the enjoyment of it, the assurance of it is conditioned by you abiding in Christ. Though it does not change, from God's side, your enjoyment, your assurance of it, your experience of it will. And Jesus says that in verse 10. Notice what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, if you persist in obedience, that is to say that sin, disobedience, living for yourself ruins the experience of love, the enjoyment of it. Jesus is saying that the obedience is the pathway to enjoy his love. You will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. This will happen. He's promising them this. It's as a promise. It's a future tense. This will happen. You will enjoy it. You will live close to it. And no one can take it away from you. And so how do you abide in Christ's love? He says, obey my word. Treasure my word. Apply my word. Be a doer of the word. Walk in obedience to the word. This is why when we said abiding in Christ means, as Jesus said, abiding in my words means obedience to his word because of what he says here. That further emphasizes exactly what we've been talking about. And so here you have obedience that is motivated by love and love for Christ that leads to obedience. And again, he makes a comparison. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There was never a question. Christ, of the Father's love for Christ. Jesus' flawless obedience shows that he remained close to the Father's love. His obedience was motivated by love, and love for the Father led to his obedience. And so he says, abide and my love means obeying. You have to obey. That is to say that if you don't, if you are living in disobedience to God's word, you will not have the enjoyment, the actual experience of enjoyment of his love. Why? Because you are treasuring something else. We call that idols of the heart. And maybe for some of you that the reason why for many years your life has been fruitless and maybe there might be some little aspects here and there, but there is no joy, there's no sense of God's love for you, is because you refuse to submit yourself to God's word. Jesus takes the mystery of what it means to love him and to enjoy his love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and continually abide in his love. And so, friends, we come back to what is the key? The key is to abide in Christ. Have his word ever so close that it leads to worship. When you abide in Christ and his word abides in you, you experience Jesus' love for you in the greatest way, even in the midst of suffering and trials. Because what he's about to do is exactly that. The very ones who have pledged their allegiance to him desert him, leave him. The Father loves the Son that he sends him to the cross. But it is the Son who finds joy in accomplishing all that the Father had given him out of love for him. My friends, when we abide in Christ and his word abides in you, you experience Jesus' love. Number four, the fourth encouragement. You are full of Jesus' joy. And here we come full circle. See, the joy of Jesus came from doing all that the Father has given him to do. And it is Jesus' words, the very things that he is teaching us here, that give us that joy. Notice what he says. These things, verse 11, I have spoken to you. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Why did Jesus teach him this? Why did he instruct him for this purpose? Oh, even further, what are these things that he is referring to? Well, I believe it's not just what he's talked about in verses 9 and 10, though that is part of it. That would be the immediate. But it's plural, these things. Not this. That would just be referring to verses 9 and 10. Which verses 9 and 10 is speaking about not obedience, but about experiencing the love of Christ, which is part of what he's already been talking about as one of the benefits of abiding in him. So these things refer specifically to what happens in verses 1 through 11. These things I have spoken to you. My last identification of who I am as the true vine, the source for everything that you are going to do, all the way down to experiencing my love, these very words I give to you. By the way, joy comes from what has already been spoken from his word. That is to say that the joy of Christ comes from the truth of Christ, or the joy of Christ is anchored in Jesus' word. It doesn't come from whether you feel like it or not. It comes from the word of Christ, which again, we come back full circle to abiding in Christ. But there's two specific purposes of Jesus' words. The first one is Jesus' joy would be in you. He says there, notice in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. That my joy may continue to be in my people's life. That you would participate in the gladness of Christ. The joy that he already possesses. It's his joy, my joy. This is the joy of the Son of God that can never be taken away. He had already told them in verse 27, I'm giving you my peace. Chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Guess what he says now? Now I'm giving you joy, my joy, in what I'm telling you. It is his perfect joy. But there's a difference between joy and happiness. Joy is rooted in God himself, who does not change when circumstances change, or when things get tough, or when there's hardship. The word of God gives us, or Jesus' words here, gives us the clearest picture of what is real. It alone explains and defines what is really happening in any given situation. It goes past the superficial level, and it goes to the depths of the heart and affection. And so Jesus' joy is dependent upon himself, not the circumstance. And it surpasses all situations, because here you do not have the most joyful or happy situations. He's about to endure the full wrath of God. This is the night before his betrayal and death. So joy is rooted in God himself, but happiness depends upon circumstance. That is to say, if they are pleasurable circumstances, then you'll be happy. You'll be excited. It'll be fun. And so many people, so many even of God's people, believe the lies that all you need to do is fill your life with so many happy things and everything will be great. But the reality is, there comes a point in time when you stand in silence before everything and there's nothing happy about it. And that you suffer and that you endure trials and there's nothing happy about it. But Jesus says, my words that I speak to you give you joy even in the midst of circumstances like that. See, happiness says, if I had all the money in the world, then you would be happy. And then some would say, well, you know, I really don't really need all the money in the world, but enough. If I just had enough of that money, I don't want to have that as an idol as my heart, so I'm going to be Christian. I'm going to say, well, if I just had enough money. Then I would be happy. The problem is that you will never have enough money. Even Scripture says that in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, says that money has wings and it flies away. Like you make the money and all of a sudden you look at the end of the month and you're like, what happened? Things begin to fall apart. And you have to keep fixing it. You have to buy the next phone. You have to do all these things. There is never enough money that will make you happy. And so therefore it is a lie. Someone would even say, if I had someone else's spouse, then I would be happy. I remember years ago when I was in a different church speaking to a wife who said, well, if my husband just led me like John MacArthur, then I would be fine. And I was like, are you crazy? Who puts their husband on par with a man who's been walking in the ministry? By the way, you don't even know the guy. All you hear is what you hear on the radio. He's a neat guy. But you don't know him. But I tell you what, when you put two sinners together, there's going to be very unhappy circumstances that happen that you have to work through. Or they would say, if my spouse was a certain way, then I would be happy. Or somebody would say, if I could do all the fun things that I want to do, then I would be happy. Except for my friends, that is not happiness, that is slavery. Slavery. It's misery. Because you were not created for you. You were created to make much of Christ. So the circumstances are inconsistent. And that's why many who seek happiness in these ways are very discontent, very sad. And the grass is always greener in somebody else's place. But Jesus says, look no further than to me. He says here, the reason why I speak to these things to you so that my joy may be in you, fully in you. And the second thing he says, so that your joy will be made full, perfect, complete, not lacking. That even though you are going to suffer persecution, even though the world would hate you, you can still have joy in me. This is why Jesus says, abide in me. It is those who abide in him that will be full of his joy. My friends, by the way, Jesus is about joy. It's okay to be a joyful Christian and show it. He wants us to be glad in him. And when we consider, as we are abiding in him and we are constantly nourished by his truth, that the immeasurable sacrifice that he has paid for us ought to humble us and ought to lead us to this kind of joy. This is exactly what they were lacking in the upper room. And Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that my joy, my gladness would be in you. My friends, do you sense the weight of encouragement that he is heaping on here? I mean, your prayers are answered. You glorify God. You experience Jesus' love. You are full of Jesus' joy. What else do we need? And the thing about it is, this is not the only time he's done this. He started in 14 talking about heaven. Remember that? Did we forget about that? Heaven? I'm going to go and it's good for you because I'm going to prepare a place. Whoa. He says, you have the right one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is given to believers first to know that that is your hope and your joy. He is your hope and your joy. And he says, I give you my peace. And everything that is about to happen, I do not because I'm coerced, not because I have to, but because I love the Father and I want the world to know that. And everything that you are going to accomplish, everything that you're going to do is sourced in me. And so therefore, abide in me as a branch abides upon the vine. My friends, let these truths fill your soul. Fill every part of your soul that it leads to remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ, so that your prayers are answered, so that you glorify God, so that you experience his love and you are full of his joy. Father, thank you so much for our Lord's words. So many things will seek to undermine what's here. And so the necessity to abide in these words, in these truths, is so crucial. Help us not to leave here convicted, but help us to leave here encouraged. Encouraged by the words that you've given. No, there's nothing else that we can do. Help us to abide in Christ. Help us to make him our priority and our lifeline. So that as we prayed earlier, that when we bear fruit, it'll be to your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.